Morning, everyone. You know, there's something that we all face every day that is a part of every day that we face that we probably don't like, okay? And that's uncertainty. See, we face uncertainty every direction we turn. We don't know how things are going to turn out. There's all kinds of variables that we can't know or even begin to put our arms around, and we don't like this, right? I mean, we like security, we like certainty, we like being in control, we like knowing what's going to happen. We like what we can count on. And we face this uncertainty every day, but there are times when it about hits us like a 2x4. I mean, maybe when you're going through life and you or a loved one get some medical diagnosis, some medical issue that comes. Now, of course, your life is always uncertain. I mean, every day our life is uncertain, but there are some events that really bring that to the front of our minds. Or maybe you are facing a financial setback. You know, maybe you fear losing your job, or your car breaks down, or maybe you get some bill and you don't know how you're going to pay for it, or maybe there's some conflict and you have no idea how this conflict's going to turn out. And you worry about it, and it weighs on you heavily. See, we face times when uncertainty seems too much. And we've all faced those times. Maybe many of you are going through those times of uncertainty right now. But as I was thinking about this, there's one thing that is very clear, and that's that God allows this uncertainty in our life, right? I mean, in fact, God uses uncertainty for his purposes. He uses uncertainty to test us. See, when we face uncertainty, we're faced with how we're going to deal with it. You know, what are we going to do? And we are tempted to address it in all sorts of ways that are not from faith. You know, ways like worry, ways like anxiety, all sorts of sins, ways like control, ways like manipulation, ways like compromise. See, we wonder, does God really have this covered? Does God know what he's doing? Is God even aware? Or do we need to fix this ourselves? So the temptation is, are we going to look for some solution, some salvation apart from God? You know, are we going to address our uncertainty with faith? You know, are we going to trust God and obey him regardless of the uncertainty that we face? Well, in the Bible, God tells us that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And we see this clearly in how we deal with uncertainty. And that's what we're going to see our scripture passage addressing today. We're going to be looking at Exodus 32. Christina just read us about the first half of the chapter. And it's one of the great stories in the Bible. Okay, it's also one of the biggest failures in the Bible. And here's the big picture point that we're going to be looking at today. I'll put it up on the screen. And that's God calls us to a life of wholehearted trust in him and obedience to him. Okay? God calls us to a life of wholehearted trust in him and obedience to him. And this is the battle that rages on in your heart. I mean, will you trust and obey God? Will you walk by faith in him or not? You know, will you have that faith, or are you going to look elsewhere? Are you going to doubt that God really has this covered and try to solve the problem yourself? Because if you don't put your faith in God, you're going to put your faith in something else. So let's pray, and then we'll look at Exodus together. And Heavenly Father, God, again, we are people who are grateful for your word. Father, we would not know you. We would not know what you require of us if you hadn't revealed yourself to us and spoken to us. So, Father, we want to bow before these words this morning, not just as words of men from long ago, but as words that come from the Almighty God, the maker of the heaven and earth. So thank you, Father. God, would you use this word today for our happiness and for the glory of Jesus. Amen. So as I said, the story in Exodus 32 is a story of this great epic failure. I guess it's a failure of biblical proportions, literally. And it's a story of Aaron and the Israelites making a golden calf. Now, just a little backdrop of the story. God, through Exodus, when he brought his people out of Egypt, he makes covenant with his people. He gives them his Ten Commandments. He gives them his commands and his laws. And when the people hear this, they say, we're all in. In fact, when Moses gives them the Book of the Covenant, they say several times, "Hey, God, we will obey everything that God has said. I mean, we'll obey it all. We'll obey it all. We'll be obedient to him." And then God calls Moses up to the mountain for some further instructions. These instructions we've seen in recent weeks on the tabernacle and the clothing for the priest and whatnot. And Moses is up on the mountain with God for 40 days. And during these 40 days, everything starts to fall apart. Okay. Now our story today, we're going to look at it in four scenes. Because there's kind of these four movements to the story where we see the set change, okay? And the first set is going to be down in the valley with Aaron and the Israelite people. So this is scene one, the golden calf. See, as the Israelites waited for these 40 days for Moses, their hearts began to wander. I mean, maybe the first few days they did okay, but the longer it went in, their fear, their worry began to take over, and they began to think that something has to be done and God's not doing it, so we have to. See, rather than respond with trust in God and obedience to him, they try to solve it themselves. Let's begin our story. Exodus 32, the first six verses, where it says, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' So Aaron said to them, 'Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.' And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Now, earlier in the story, God had told, through Moses, he told the people that they're supposed to wait in the valley there until Moses comes down from the mountain. So when they were waiting, they were exactly where God wanted them. They were doing exactly what God had told them to do. See, so when they were continuing to obey God's command, they were in the right spot, the perfect spot. God's still in charge. Nothing happened to him. It would be fine if they continued to trust him. But then their worry kicks in and it leads them to sin. And they go to Aaron and tell Aaron what they want him to do. They say, "We don't know what's happened to Moses. Haven't seen him for a long time. I mean, after all, he may never come back. We don't know what's become of him. So Aaron, make us gods. Make us gods that will go before us." Now, what Aaron should have done here as a spiritual leader is he should have called the people back to faith and obedience in God. He should have stood up to them and said, "No, we must obey God. God has told us exactly what to do, and God will be faithful." He should have called the people back to God, but instead he gives the people what they want. See, being a spiritual leader is not giving people what they want, it's giving people what God wants, which is actually the best thing you can do for people. So he tells the people to bring him their gold earrings. And then when he received these gold earrings, he began to shape it into a golden calf. I mean, look at the care he's working with here in verse 4 of Exodus 32. It says, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now, the people had just, in not too many months before this, had come out of Egypt. And they had lived for many generations, for 400 years in Egypt. And many of the Egyptian gods were made of an idol, as an idol of a calf. So they were not worshiping God as God told them to. Instead, they were worshiping God like the Israelites worship, or like the Egyptians worship God. See, they were worshiping false gods just like the Egyptians did. And this is what we've seen in Egypt, in Exodus. It's kind of like the first half, God is trying to get Egypt, the people out of Egypt. In the second half of the book, he's trying to get Egypt out of the people. Still there too much. And then Aaron tells us he makes an altar. If you remember just a few chapters back, God had given instructions how in the tabernacle they were supposed to make a bronze altar. But now Aaron is making their own altar. And Aaron says that we're going to have a festival. And he calls it a festival to the Lord. A festival to Yahweh, to the great I Am. And I think this can be a warning to us, because just because something or somebody uses the name Jesus or Christian does not mean it's Jesus or Christian. It's only in line with God's desires if it lines up with what he has told us in his authoritative word. And then it says, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose to play. Now that word play in some later words in our story has these sexual connotations there. Okay, it's turning into this wild party of rampant sexual sin. And we shouldn't be surprised at this, because it seems like whenever people turn from the Lord, it always leads to sexual sin. I mean, you see that historically, you see that in our culture. See that in Romans 1. Describes how when people turn away from the knowledge of God and turn to worship created things, idols, it leads to all kinds of sexual perversion and sexual sin. So that's what the people did in these 40 days. Now, what's the problem with what Aaron and the people did here? Well, a number of chapters back in Exodus 20, God gave his people the Ten Commandments. And it's the Ten Commandments that the people said, we're in, we'll do it, we'll obey. Everything God has said, we will do. There's the first commandment, you shall have no gods before me, no other gods. And here they're asking Aaron to make them other gods. There's the second commandment, you shall not make for yourselves a graven image, a carved image, an idol. So no idols, so here they're breaking that commandment. And then the third commandment is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And here Aaron is calling this golden calf the Lord. So they're breaking these first three commandments of God when they make the golden calf. God clearly told them what not to do, and they basically tell God, we don't care what you say, we want to do our own thing. So how could they do something like this? And how could they do something that so blatantly disobeys God? Well, I think they sin how we all sin. See, God has made us, designed us, and stitched us together so that we're worshipers. God has made us to worship. It's what human beings are for, okay? God made us to be worshipers so that we'll worship him. But if we don't worship him, as human beings, we'll worship someone else. God has given us hearts to worship. So we can't just choose or decide not to worship anything. If you don't worship God, you will worship something else. And if you worship something else, that something else is a created thing. I mean, notice this for your coworkers, your friends, your neighbors that aren't believers in Jesus. You can go around and they worship something. There's something that they're drawn to. There's something they give their lives to. There's something that they value above all else. Okay. See, because of our fallen, sinful nature, there is a part of us that is at war with God's role as God. I mean, this is still true of believers. There's still something inside of us that resists God. This is inside of me, and you have this inside of you. We don't want anyone telling us what to do. We want to be in charge. We want to be in control. We don't want to have to obey God, but we want to be free to do our own thing, which is actually slavery. You're just enslaved to your own heart, fallen heart. See, we fail to trust that God knows what he's doing, and instead we try to work it out by ourselves. And this is what we see happening in this story with the Israelites here. See, they knew what they had to do to wholeheartedly trust God and obey God, but deep in their hearts, they resisted this. They fought against it. See, deep in their hearts, they were at war against God. They refused to trust God. Their hearts needed something else to trust in. And like I said, they can't just decide not to trust anything. If they're going to refuse to trust God, they will put their trust in some created object. See, God has made our hearts so that we're going to fill it with something. So they make this idol of a golden calf. And when they make this, they might even feel pretty good about themselves. I mean, after all, they're being religious, right? I mean, they're making this new religion, so they're doing the religious thing. They're doing all kinds of religious rituals along with this. You know, even today, we can often use religion not to follow God, but to make ourselves look good. That's idolatry. See, rather than being obedient to God, they were doing what they wanted to do. They were setting the agenda. They were making a God that would serve them on their terms. They were making something that they could trust in, something they could trust in while they still were allowed to remain in charge. But what were they leaving behind? See, they were leaving behind the one true and living God. See, God is God. God is always in charge. God is always in control. He always sets the agenda. He is the Lord. The question is, are you going to allow God to have that, the role of God in your life? Are you going to let God be God? Are you going to resist him as you grip on with your hands onto the steering wheel of your life? And this does make the ultimate difference in your life. See, if you give your life to Jesus, you have freedom. You have joy. You have life, and it will last forever, and it will get better and better and better. But if you fill your heart with some created thing, it will disappoint you. In fact, whenever you give yourself to a created thing, you're enslaved to whatever you're worshiping. And this is the battle that we see raging in the hearts of the Israelites, and this is the battle that we must face every day inside our own hearts. So that's the first scene, down in the valley with the golden calf. And now we're going to get the second scene. Now it's going to shift the set to up on the mountain with Moses up in the presence of God. And now the Lord is going to tell Moses what's going on down in the valley below. Verses 7 through 10 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." So God sees the sin of his people, because God sees all sin. And he tells Moses that he's going to come against the people in judgment. And he calls the people a stiff-necked people. Now, this phrase stiff-necked, it's used frequently in the Bible. I've been reading it for years, but I never knew what it meant, really. But it's a picture of an ox. And if you have a good, well-trained, obedient ox, anyone have a good, well-trained, obedient ox out there? They'll put their neck down when you go to put the yoke on. They'll help you out. But if you're a stiff-necked ox, you ain't putting that yoke on for anybody. You're going to resist it and fight it and make your owner force it onto you. See, the people in worshiping the cow have become like the cow. We shouldn't be surprised at that. Psalm 115:8 tells us that those who make idols and those who trust in idols become like the idols they worship. And that's true in all of life, true for everybody. One of those spiritual rules that just is true everywhere. You become like what you worship. God tells Moses that he's going to wipe the people out and then take Moses and make Moses into a great nation. And God tells Moses, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them. Now, in saying this, God's testing Moses. Okay? What's Moses going to do? Is Moses going to step out of the way? Say, God, be my guest. Destroy him. Was Moses going to take God up on his offer and said, yeah, let's get rid of all the people and let's make me into a great nation all by myself? Or was Moses going to intercede for the people? Was Moses going to mediate for his people and ask God to be gracious to them? We see his response in verses 11 through 14. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. So Moses intercedes for the people. And he prays, really, about the glory of God. He doesn't minimize the people's sin or tell God to calm down as if their sin is no big deal. Instead, he prays to God about God's glory, which really reminds us of how Jesus taught us to pray when he told us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. See, Moses here in his prayer reminds God of the way that God had miraculously brought his people out of Egypt and saved them to be his own people. And he asks, he says, God, if you just bring the people out and put them all to death, what will the Egyptians think? See, Moses is concerned about the reputation of God amongst the nations. He wants the other nations to know that God is the Lord. And he says, if you just destroy your people now, they're going to get the wrong impression of who you are, God. And then he also reminds God of his covenants that he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel. These promises God had made to be faithful to his people. And when God hears Moses' prayer, he relents and he decides not to destroy all the people. Now, in the story, if you just read it on the surface, it makes it sound as if God changed his mind, right? As if God is kind of in this irate rage and he's ready to kill everybody. He is steaming hot, mad, but Moses, the mature one in the two, kind of calms God down and reasons with him and gets God to calm down, to take it easy. But in the Bible, it tells us that God never changes his mind. And God doesn't have to change his mind. He knows everything, including the future. So God never has to change his mind about anything. But I think we have two things going on here. First of all, in the mystery of God's ways, God uses our prayers to change things. Now, that's something theologically to wrap your head around how that works. It'll put you in a tailspin, possibly. But God commands us to pray. And our prayers are part of the tools that God uses in his running of the world. I mean, praise God. Praise God. So God uses our prayers to make a real difference in how he runs the world. But secondly, God was testing Moses to see if he would try to save his people. God was wanting Moses to be this mediator between God and man. And the point is, as guilty sinners, we need a mediator between God's wrath and us as guilty sinners. And here we see a hint of Jesus, who, as it says in 1 Timothy 2:5, is the one mediator between God and man. Scene 2, up on the mountain. Now scene 3, Moses is going to come down from the mountain and we have the confrontation. The confrontation in the camp. Verses 15 through 20. It says, then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides and on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved in the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. But he, Moses, said, it is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot and he threw the tablets out of his hands and he broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it into powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. Now we saw just in the two or three verses right before this story of Exodus 32 that God gave these two stone tablets engraved by the very finger of God on both sides with the Ten Commandments. And Moses comes down now, and when he sees the golden calf, he takes these two tablets that were given to him by God, these holy tablets, and he throws them down on the ground and breaks them. Now, there are times in these books of the Bible when God strongly condemns Moses' anger, but he doesn't here. And I think this is a symbolic act. It's a way, picture of the way that the people had broken the law of God. And then Moses took the calf, he burned it, he ground it up, made it into a fine powder, put it into the water, and made the people drink the water. And it doesn't tell us exactly why they did that. I mean, one thing, you don't, you know, pet your idols, you destroy them. See, dramatic sin needs dramatic, you know, response. But it's also, I think, it's a symbolic picture that he made the people drink that powdery water and then expel it. Excrement is what their idol became. So fitting. And now Moses is going to confront his older brother Aaron. And poor Aaron, no, I take that back. Aaron is going to squirm. Verse 21 through 24. It says, and Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know that the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, let any of you who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Now, what should have Aaron done when he's confronted with a sin? He should have said, Moses, you're exactly right. What have I done? He should have acknowledged his sin and confessed his sin. He should have asked God for forgiveness. But he doesn't do this. Instead, he blames other people. He tries to blame shift away from what he has done. He tries to minimize his sin in this attempt to justify himself. See, his inner lawyer here goes into overdrive, trying to defend himself, trying to spin the story to hide his guilt. Now, I think you guys already caught this, but do you remember how it told us Aaron made the golden calf earlier? Look back at verse 4, which isn't he, that's Aaron, received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And now when Moses asks him about it, look how he responds, verse 24. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me and I threw it into the fire. And out came this calf. You see the difference. One, he's sculpting, he's got an engraving tool, he's working, he's making hard labor, artistic talent to make this golden calf. And when you ask Aaron what he did, well, I just threw into the fire, into the furnace, and boom, there, behold, lo and behold, there's this golden calf that popped out. I have no idea how that happened. I could swear Aaron is one of my kids. But if you remember the third chapter of the Bible, if you know the story, if you don't, Genesis 3, the first man and woman that were ever created are Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve sin, and God confronts them with their sin. And what do? They hide. They hide. They cover up. They start pointing fingers, blaming somebody else. They minimize their sin. They do all that they can to somehow squirm their way and scramble their way away from their guilt. And this is just like what we see Aaron do here. And this is just like what we do when we're confronted with our sin. I poke fun at my kids, but they get that from their mother. No, they get it from, sorry. Right here. Don't you hate it when someone points out your sin? And the first thing that we do is we rush to defend ourselves. We minimize our sin. We point the fingers at others. We justify, we hide and cover up. See, beware of your inner lawyer that will try to defend you at all costs. You have him on retainer, free of charge, pro bono work on your behalf. And then you're going to have that inner lawyer till the day you die. So beware of that inner lawyer. Because first, what does the Bible say about you? Bible says you're a sinner. And this sin, to some degree, is what you will be confronted with every day for the rest of your life. You will never be done with sin in your life. And in fact, even the smallest, littlest sin that you have ever done is so grievous that the only way it can be forgiven by God is through the death of Christ on the cross. That's what your sin is like. If you want to see what your sin is like, don't look around at your friends and neighbors and give yourself the benefit of the doubt. You look at the cross. See, when someone confronts you about your sin, they're right. They may not have all the details exactly right, but they're right. Okay? See, actually, your sin is worse than they could ever say. Okay? Now, even if they're messing up some of the details, they're right. So when someone points out your sin to you, I mean, even when they don't do it perfectly, because they'll probably never do it perfectly, hear them. Don't immediately rush that instinctual self-defense. Instead, listen to them. Then take it to God and repent. Ask God to search your heart. Confess your sin to him. And ask for his forgiveness. Believe on what Jesus did on the cross for you. So in our story, God decides not to destroy all the people. But this does not mean that the sin has no consequences. it will have grievous consequences. Here's the last scene, scene 4, the judgment. And as our story wraps up here, we're going to hear some devastating, grievous, harsh words. There is going to be a slaughter of people for their sin. Verses 25 through 29. It says, and when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. See, it's going out of control. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. See, the cost of sin is death. This is why when Adam and Eve sin, introduced death. And this was the debate they were having with the serpent. God says, well, the day that you eat of the fruit of that tree, you're going to die. And the serpent says, yeah, you'll not surely die. Well, God was right, the serpent wasn't. This is why Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. So if a human being gets what they deserve, if they want the wages that they've earned, it's death. See, our sin deserves death. And if we're walking around on this earth right now, it is only because of the mercy of God. It's not that we're not that bad of sinners or that our sin doesn't deserve death. It's that God is merciful to us. See, every day for every human being is a gift of God's grace, whether we acknowledge it or not. If you don't think that your sin deserves death and you don't understand your sin for what it is, and you do not understand the holiness and justice of God for what it is, your sin deserves the wrath and the judgment of God. But even here we see God being merciful. Remember, before that he threatened Moses that he was going to destroy all of the people, and he would have been fully just and fully justified to do so. But instead, only 3,000 are killed. About half of 1% of the males are killed. See, God was bringing his judgment in part, but he's being merciful to an even greater extent. Now, just one clarification. Today, we live under, on this side of Jesus, under the new covenant, in which we as the church don't use the death penalty to confront sin. Instead, God uses the process of church discipline within the church, calling people to repentance. But that doesn't mean the judgment of God has gone away. The judgment of God is a future reality yet to come. Now, just as one side note, we see a great reversal of this story in the book of Acts. See, here God gives, this day he gives the law to his people and 3,000 are killed. But in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches a story, the sermon, this message, the gospel message of Jesus. And look what happens, Acts 2:41. It says, so those, after Peter's sermon, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Then on the next day, after Moses comes down from the mountain, the next day Moses tries to atone for the sin of his people. We're going to finish out the chapter here, verses 30 through 35. The next day, Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they had made the calf, the one that Aaron made. See, Moses here doesn't minimize their sin. In fact, several times he says, this is a great sin. But even though their sin is great, he asks God for forgiveness. And when he does, he says, you know, if you won't forgive them, Lord, blot my name out of the book that you have written. Okay. Now, this could mean one of two things. One, he could just mean, take my life, end it. Bring upon me this premature death. And we see this phrase, the book of life, being used in that way in the Bible. But secondly, it could mean, you know, blot me out of the book of life, the book we hear referred to in Revelation, like eternity, wipe me out. But either way, what Moses does here, he asks God to bring the judgment upon Moses. See, Moses asks if he can receive the judgment that the people deserved as their substitute. But Moses can't die as a substitute for the people, because Moses too is a guilty sinner. I mean, he may have been innocent in this one story, but Moses is a sinner deserving the judgment of God. If he dies, it will only be for his own sin. If there is a substitute who can receive the judgment of God in our place, it has to be a person who has no sin of his own. And there's only one person who fits this bill. Jesus. See, Moses asked God to, he says, take my life to atone for the sin of the people, but Moses is not fit for that role. Only Jesus can do this. Now, maybe as you read these words and you hear about the 3,000 people being slaughtered, you think it's unfair. You think, oh, does God really need to do something like that? Something so horrific? And it is grievous and horrific. But these 3,000 were getting exactly what they deserved. It's the rest of the people who did not get what they were deserved, but instead were given mercy. See, the true injustice was that Jesus was executed on the cross. That is the only act of injustice that's ever happened on the earth. With Jesus, it is truly unfair. He didn't have any sin. He had never done anything wrong. He never disobeyed his Father in any way, but perfectly trusted in him and obeyed him. In fact, when Jesus is coming on the trial, the morning he's crucified, the judges say he has done nothing deserving death, but they kill him anyway. Yet he was brutally tortured and executed on the cross. And this is the punishment that sin deserves. This is the punishment that God's justice demands. But Jesus wasn't dying for his own sins. Jesus instead becomes our atonement, our mediator. And he says, Father, Father, give me their guilt so that they may be saved. This is why when we put our faith in Jesus, we can be fully forgiven, completely forgiven, and reconciled to God. See, when you believe in Jesus, your guilt is already taken care of once and for all. And that, my friends, is good news. Now, when we read a story, we usually identify with characters in the story, right? And we usually identify with the good characters because we think that they're a lot like us. But in this story, we are not Moses. And in this story, we are certainly not God. In this story, we're the people. We are the people who turned away from God and ran after idols. We are the people who rebelled against God and broke his commandments. We are the people who deserve the judgment and the wrath of God. We're guilty, just like those 3,000 that were killed in that day. This is why we need a mediator. This is why we need a substitute. This is why we need Jesus. So let's pray. And Heavenly Father, what makes the good news of Jesus good? It's not us. We're not the solution. We're not the fix. We're the problem. So, Father, we are grateful for Jesus, for what he accomplished for us that we could never accomplish for ourselves and no one else could accomplish for us. We're grateful for Jesus through his life, his perfect life, through his death on the cross, through his execution, through his resurrection. And Father, I pray that we'd follow you well, that we believe in you and trust you and be obedient to you, that our lives would be lived out as a response to all that you've done for us and are still doing in us. So thank you, Father. Amen.